Be here in the house of God and to be able to share these truths with everyone. Let me just start out by saying I want to encourage everyone to be a part of the 8:30 hour that we have. You know, many Sunday mornings we have just prayer. Other times it's actual Bible study. But just today we're really blessed by the Word of God by Chris, where he was sharing about our assurance and about perseverance of the saints. And it's really one of those, what we call common, or it's one of the graces that God gives us is the church to be a part of the body and to be able to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to hear the Word of God taught, and that it is one of the graces that God gives us to be grown and to be edified. So I definitely encourage everyone to be a part of this 8:30 hour that we have. We've been going through many different doctrines, whether it's justification, the atonement, perseverance of the saints, sin, the resurrection of Christ, all of these wonderful doctrines that I'd really encourage everyone to just purpose to be a part of. Amen. And so right now, if you would open up to Romans chapter 1, and we're going to be seeking to expound Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But seeking to get a little bit of context, so let's go ahead and start with Romans chapter 1, verse 8. So this is Paul writing to the Roman church. He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And coming to our verse that we're seeking to expound, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," and actually stopping right there. But of course, it goes on to, "For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." But we're going to be seeking to focus in upon that first half of verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." But before we do that, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for the Lord's Day that you've given us. We thank you for all of the wonderful hymns that we heard and that we got to sing unto you, Lord, just these magnificent truths of how our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. Such a glorious gospel that we have. And Lord, just help us today as we open up your word. I pray that you would strengthen everyone. Help us to be focused upon your word. I know we have many distractions. There's many things, Lord, whether it's our work or whether it's situations with our family or friends or whatever it might be, sickness or grieving. Help us to be focused upon your word, Lord, and the encouragement that your word brings, and help us to be taught by your Holy Spirit. And so help us today, Lord, help us to be focused. Help us to glorify Christ. Help me to watch my words and help me to rightly divide your word, and that your sheep would be edified and that Christ would be glorified, Lord. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So at the beginning, let me make this clear that this is a very deep, unfathomable subject, and that I by no means will be able to get to all the different aspects of the gospel. Many of everyone's favorite texts I'll no doubt have to pass over, because we cannot cover every single every single aspect of this truth, just like Brother Chris talked about in the 8:30 hour whenever he was talking about this assurance, this perseverance of the saints. But we'll be seeking to get a high-level overview of what the gospel is and what it means to be ashamed. So we'll have to move quickly through this subject because many volumes have been written upon this subject, just volumes upon volumes have been written upon this deep subject of the gospel. So we're not going to be able to get into every single aspect, but we're going to seek to plumb some of these depths. So this text, it begins with in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." It starts with, "For I am not ashamed," and then it says, "of the gospel." But before we get into what it means to be ashamed, we're going to go into what the gospel is. So let me briefly expound the usage of the word gospel. So in the Holy Scriptures, we find the word gospel expressed in many different ways. The word gospel is found in the English Standard Version of our Bibles 93 different times, and it's used in many different ways. It's called the gospel or the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the Son. Paul calls it my gospel, the gospel of Christ, our gospel, the gospel of the glory of Christ, God's gospel, the gospel of peace, an eternal gospel, the gospel of your salvation. So we see that it's used in a lot of different ways. And also we see throughout the scriptures that the gospel is something not only to be preached, but something to be believed, to be obeyed, to be proclaimed. The scripture says that when Jesus says many lose their life for the gospel's sake, many left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers for the sake of the gospel. So we see it used in many different ways. And I have a lot of different scripture references that you could look at later whenever we, Lord willing, post that up online where you could see the many scripture references. Now, what is the definition of the gospel? The Greek word for gospel, euangelion, it literally means good tidings or glad tidings. You see that used in the King James Version, or good news. The word euangelistis is where we get our word evangelist from, a preacher, a herald of the gospel. That's talking about the office of evangelist. So our English word evangel, many of you might have heard the word evangel. Sometimes a lot of churches are named Evangel Temple or Evangel Seminary. So the English word evangel is where we get our word evangelism or evangelist from, meaning good news. So the word gospel that's used in the New Testament is no doubt taken from the Old Testament passages in at least five different places in the book of Isaiah, where Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10. And we also see it in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. And especially in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 4, where we see our Lord Jesus Christ himself taking that passage and it applying to himself. So these passages, they prophetically point to our Lord's gospel. If you'll turn to Luke, actually before we get to Luke, I'm sorry, let's start with Isaiah chapter 61 that our Lord Jesus himself quotes in Luke. So Isaiah chapter 61, starting with verse 1 through 3. So Isaiah chapter 61, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified, Isaiah chapter 6. So if you remember that text in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, our Lord opened up to this scripture in the temple on the Sabbath day and said, after he had read it aloud, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So after the Lord read this, he said, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And if you remember that story, it goes on to say that after he told a story about the Gentiles and about the Jews, the Jews are very angry and were actually seeking to throw him off of a cliff. So we see here that the good news is used in the Old Testament passages applied to the person and the work of Christ. So let's turn back to this biblical use of the word gospel, which means good news, which is synonymous with good news. Many of us are familiar with the wonderful text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you would open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. It says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So this passage, it contains some of the most essential elements of the gospel, but sometimes well-meaning people erroneously think that this is a comprehensive statement of what the gospel is and all of its facets and complexities and depths and everything that's comprised of. Well, that just isn't true. As much as this statement by Paul to the Corinthian church, it involves essential elements of the gospel, the most foundational elements. It's not comprehensive. He didn't mean it just to say, well, if you say Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, he's buried, raised again, that is proclaiming the gospel. That itself is not proclaiming the gospel just to say those words. And also parallel with this thinking is thinking that justification alone is the gospel. While justification for sure is an essential element, absolutely essential element of the gospel, this is not alone the gospel. But because Paul, he uses this passage explicitly in defining the gospel, this will be a most helpful starting point for us. So at the beginning of this text, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received and which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here we see that Paul, he preached the gospel, they received it, they stand in this gospel, they're saved by the gospel if they hold fast to the word that he preached, which is the gospel. And then he goes on to say that unless they believed in vain. So there is this possibility of believing in vain and not holding fast to the gospel, as Brother Chris talked about today on assurance and upon the perseverance of the saints. But so here we see the absolute importance and the infinite implications of the gospel that Paul preached. It's something we need reminding of. It's something that can be received. It's something that we're saved. So we see the eternal significance of the gospel. He says, whereby we're saved. This is not just any news that people hear. These are the very words of life. These are the very words by which men will determine their destinies, either eternal hell or being in the presence of God for an eternity, basking in all of his glory. So then Paul, he goes on to say, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So here again we see the importance of the gospel. He says this is of first importance. We can get a lot of other things wrong, you know, whether it's eschatology, which most of it is an important subject, but it's not something that is necessarily going to determine our destiny. It's not as far as believing the correct view of eschatology. There are people that are amillennial. There are people that are postmillennial. There are people that are historic premillennial. But they're nevertheless, if they hold fast to the gospel, all true believers. But this message, Paul says, is of first importance. We could get a lot of other things wrong. And although those other things are important and we should study them and talk about them, this is of first importance. And we also see that Paul, speaking about the gospel in the book of Galatians, he's speaking to the Galatians and he tells them, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. And he goes on to say that even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. And he says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And so here again, we see how important, how essential, how foundational, how this will determine our eternal destiny, this gospel. Paul speaks in such strong language. He says, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed if they're preaching a different gospel. So there we see how important this message is. This is essential to salvation. So moving on, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ. So just stopping right there, you hear people say that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he rose again. But we have to stop at the beginning of the verse and even just ask, who is Christ? Who is this Christ that died? So the gospel is concerning the person of Christ. It's concerning who he is. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul, he tells the Ephesian church that to him was given the grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so there we see that in Christ there's these unsearchable riches. And then he goes on to say, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. So the word Christ in the Greek, or Messiah in the Hebrew, is just the word for anointed one. He is the one that was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be the prophet, the priest, and the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great high priest, that prophet that truly proclaims the word of God and all truth without error. He's the one that's prophesied about in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Verse 15, so some call it the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. So, and what does that verse say in Genesis chapter 3? It says, I will put enmity between you, whenever God is speaking to Satan, he's cursing him, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. As was said by one brother, he is the skull-crushing seed of the woman. He's the one that's going to crush the seed, crush the head of the serpent, rather. The skull-crushing seed of the woman. See, in Isaiah chapter 7, speaking again of the person of Christ, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So one of the essential things we see about Christ, about the one that was born of a virgin, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the essential character of Christ is concerning God being with us. And even also more explicitly in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end. And so we see there explicitly that Jesus is called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see that Christ is God, but it's also essential for us to understand that he is man. See, Christ is the God-man. And throughout history, there's been many errors in this area, many erroneous doctrines. My wife and I are going through a series right now in church history, and you learn about many of the errors in history, whether it's the Arians that denied the deity of Christ or other groups that denied the humanity of Christ. But we see that both of these are essential, that Christ is both God and man. He is the Son of God, and he's also the Son of Man. So it says in Hebrews chapter 1, actually a couple of brothers and I were just talking about this. A brother went to go share the gospel with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and we're talking about this being one of the texts that shows that Jesus is not an angel, but that he is God, explicitly says. It says that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. But Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 1, it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we see here that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, who alone but God could do such things? And again, it says that it says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, speaking of the Father, through whom also he created the world, speaking of Jesus Christ. And what does it say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, a verse that all of us know? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it says here that that Jesus Christ, he created the world. He himself created the world. And we also see that in Colossians chapter 1. And so that explicitly speaks about Christ being God. It's essential to understand that Christ is God, that he is the Son of the living God, which speaks of his deity. He is the exclusive, he is the Son of the living God. Whenever it speaks of the Son of God, it speaks of his uniqueness. His uniqueness with the Father. This doesn't speak about just any son, but whenever it speaks of the only begotten Son, this speaks of his uniqueness. But also it's essential that we understand that Jesus is man. We see in 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So he says that he has come in the flesh. And he says that everyone that confesses this is from God. And so we see that that's the Spirit of God. It says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So we see the essential nature of that. That he says that you know the Spirit of God by somebody confessing that Jesus has come in the flesh. Because what John was battling was something called Gnosticism. See, during his time, he was battling a group they were denying that Jesus had come in the flesh. They were saying that he was simply just a spirit that looked like flesh, but it was not actually a body. And so John was battling that. And that's why you also see at the beginning of the epistle that John, he says in chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, this life was made manifest. So we see that John makes an emphasis upon touching him with his hands concerning the word of life. So we see that he came in the flesh, that he's truly man. And we could go through many other scriptures that speak about Christ being hungry, Christ sleeping, and of course, Christ dying. So we see that he was truly man and he was truly God. He was fully man and he was fully God. We see one person with two natures. That's what the doctrine of Christ is concerning the most essential elements. So now that we've covered that briefly, we turn to the rest of the text that says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So what is the significance of his dying with our sins in accordance with the Scriptures? We see that what he's done, it's accordance with God's holy word. This is accordance with the truth that God has spoken throughout the ages. This is nothing new that has not been prophesied about. Paul wasn't just making up something, but this is something from the very beginning that's been prophesied about, even to the book of Genesis. And it's founded upon the sure word of God, upon the promises of God. So why does Christ have to die for our sins? Moving on to the rest of the scripture, rather the first part before where it says accordance with the Scriptures. What does it mean that he died for our sins? Before we understand that, we have to understand that the gospel, it's about not only Christ, but it's about sin. We have to understand sin. So before we can understand Christ dying for us, we must understand the nature of God and sin. What does the scripture say about God? Well, I think our statement of faith summarizes it very well. And you can also look this up later by looking at the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. That's what our church holds to, a modified version of the New Hampshire Confession. It says in article number 2, of the true God, we believe that there is one and only one living and true God, an infinite intelligent spirit whose name is Jehovah, the maker and supreme ruler of heaven and earth, inexpressibly glorious in holiness and worthy of all possible honor, confidence, and love. That in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in every divine perfection and executing distinct but harmonious offices in the great work of redemption. And that, when also online we have, or in my sermon notes that we could send to you, we have all of the scripture references that the men that put this confession of faith that our church holds to, it shows where all of these are proven to be true. So we have to understand that this God is holy, this God is just, this God is good, and that we have offended this God by violating his law. So what is sin? We throw around the word sin a lot. But in 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John, he defines it. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And so we see that this lawlessness, this breaking of the law, that's how sin is defined by the Apostle John. So the law, it's summarized in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, and can be even further summarized in love towards God and love towards neighbor. You could say the first four of the Ten Commandments are summarizing our love towards God. The last six commandments are summarizing our love towards man. So the first and second table of the law, this is what we have broken. And so that is sin. That's the definition of sin. So the scripture even, it even says that those that don't have the law, meaning the scriptures, those that don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have the word of God, that whenever it says in Romans chapter 2, for the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. So we see that Gentiles, even though they might not have the written law, even the most remote person that's in the tribe of, in some remote part of Africa, some island that's in the middle of the Pacific, even though they don't have the scriptures, they have the work of the law written upon their consciences. And it says that it's going to bear witness and either accuse or excuse them. So even those that have not the scriptures, they have the witness of the work of the law written upon their hearts. And so they know that they're guilty. They know what they've done is wrong. We were listening recently in the church history series about Augustine and about how he was convicted whenever he took a pear off of a tree, but he didn't do it because he was hungry. He didn't do it because he needed the pear, but he did it just because he wanted to sin. And he also went on to say that he knew that stealing, that being a thief was wrong, because even thieves don't like to be stolen from. So it's something that even Gentiles know is wrong. They know that it is sin. They know that they're worthy of death, like it also says in the book of Romans. And also, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that those before they're born again, so believers before they're born again, are dead in trespasses and sins. It says Ephesians chapter 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So by nature, we're the children of wrath, born into this world because we're born from Adam's posterity. So we're born from Adam, and because he broke God's law, and he is our representative, like it says in Romans chapter 5, Adam is our representative. By him breaking the law and him falling into sin, us being from Adam, sin is passed unto us. Like our statement of faith says in article number 3 again, where again of the statement of faith, it says, of the fall of man, we believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin, without defense or excuse. So even if I don't know somebody's life personally, if I walk up to somebody on the street, there's something that I know about them, even if I don't know their life, and that's that they're a sinner because they're a human, because they're from the line of Adam. And so that's something, like it says in Ephesians, that just like the rest of mankind, we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature the children of wrath. And so moving on to the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? What does it mean? Now that we understand a little more about sin, we understand that it is lawlessness, what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? So this brings us to our next point. The gospel's about justification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we have a lot here in this one verse. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin. Speaking of God the Father, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So right here where it says he made him to be sin, what does this mean? Well, we see in Galatians chapter 3 that whosoever doesn't continue in all the work, all the that's written in the book of the law is under a curse. But it says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. So we see that whenever it says here, he made him to be sin, this is one of the essential things of understanding that Christ, that he was made a curse for us. That he was made a curse for us. It says that he redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. And so upon that cross, Jesus, he bore the sin. He bore our sin. He bore the wrath of God. Like it says in Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and with his wounds we are healed. It says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So upon that cross, Christ, he bore our sin. The Father made him to be sin as our representative. For all those that are in Christ, Christ represented them in his death. Because the scripture says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So he represented us in his death. That's what's so amazing about the gospel. And it says there, he was made sin for us who knew no sin. So we also have to understand that Christ, he was without sin. He was the perfect man that's ever lived. He was without stain. He was without blemish. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And see, he was without sin, and not only did Christ die for the elect, but he lived for them. The scripture says that in Romans chapter 5 again, that we're saved by Christ's life. We're not only saved by his death, but we're saved by Christ's life, by his obedience. It says again in our statement of faith that the way of salvation, we believe that the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature, yet without sin he honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death he made a full atonement for our sins. And so we see here that Christ, he honored the divine law. He always did what was pleasing in the Father's sight. He was without stain. Every single stroke of the law, Jesus obeyed perfectly. He is our perfect substitute. He is our perfect law keeper. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So how is it that in him we become the righteousness of God? Well, in the scripture it says that Adam's sin was imputed to us, which means to be reckoned to our account, and that our sin was accounted to Christ. It was reckoned to Christ. But not only that, but his righteousness, his perfect life of obedience, is reckoned to us by faith. So not only are we saved by Christ's life, or by his death, but also by his life. In our statement of faith about justification, it says here, we believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin, the promise of eternal life on principles of righteousness that is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, by virtue of which faith has perfect righteousness is freely imputed to us, that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God, and it secures every other blessing needful for time and eternity. So here we see it brings us into peace with God. That's why the scripture says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because he himself died under the curse of the law. He died as a substitute. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That his perfect life of obedience is imputed to us, and we are declared righteous, because not only negatively is our sin taken away, but positively his righteousness is imputed to us. This is the glorious doctrine of justification, but which we could spend more time on this, but moving on to another essential element of the gospel is the resurrection. We see again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Before that, he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared unto Cephas and to the 12. But before we discuss the resurrection, let me briefly discuss Christ's burial. As Louis Burkhoff in his Systematic Theology, I think, rightly says, man's returning to the dust from which he is taken is represented in Scripture as part of the punishment of sin, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. So this is what's called the humiliation of Christ, what's a part of the humiliation of Christ. He represented us not only in his death, but in his burial. So Louis Burkhoff, he goes on to say that his burial, moreover, did not merely serve to prove that Jesus was really dead, although that is an essential part of it, but also to remove the terrors of the grave for the redeemed and to sanctify the grave. So that's a great hope for the believer, that the grave is now sanctified. The grave is now something that is holy because we have assurance through Christ. And moving on to the resurrection, this is an essential part of the gospel. It's probably one of the most neglected areas in gospel preaching, because when you read through the apostles' sermons all throughout the book of Acts, they make this an essential point and an essential part of the gospel. Even listen to what Paul says whenever he's speaking to the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 18, some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So we see that that was something that was essential to Paul's message. He was preaching about Jesus and he was preaching about the resurrection. And going on to verse 22 in Acts 17, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And for time's sake, moving on to the end of this particular verse, starting in verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. So he's saying he's given us assurance that there will be a judgment by raising Christ from the dead. So the resurrection, it's essential to the gospel message. We also see in Acts chapter 25 that whenever Festus was speaking to King Agrippa about Paul, he was recounting while Paul was hated by the Jews. And here's how he summarized what Paul was teaching. He said, but they simply had some point of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And so the resurrection was so essential to what Paul was preaching that whenever Festus was talking with King Agrippa, just to summarize everything that Paul was talking about, he said there was this man, Jesus, who was a dead man, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And so he saw that this was something that was essential to Paul's preaching. And also, in Acts chapter 26, verse 22, it says, so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul, again, he's showing that the gospel, one of the essential characters is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This shows that Christ, he defeated death. It says in the scripture that God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. that it was not possible for Christ to remain in the grave. That he himself says that if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again whenever Christ is speaking unto the Jews. And he was speaking, of course, about the temple of his body. And moving on to our next point, the gospel is about regeneration. It's about being born again. See, the death and resurrection of Christ, it concerns our regeneration, which is pictured in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And so Paul is tying in the resurrection of Christ with our regeneration, us being walking in newness of life, raised from the dead. And this it goes on to even talk about our sanctification, of course. And so we see that the resurrection is a picture of us being raised unto newness of life. The scripture says that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. That if we're in Christ, we are new creation, which that is regeneration, what it means to be born again. That if anybody is truly in Christ, their old life of sin has passed away. They're no longer bound by sin, but now they've died to sin and they're walking in newness of life. They're walking in sanctification, which means being set apart unto God, living a holy life, which the scripture says, without which no man shall see the Lord. And speaking about sanctification and the gospel is about sanctification, because in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions." So there we see that salvation, it trains us to renounce ungodliness. Salvation is a broad word. It covers a lot of different things, whether it's our justification, sanctification, regeneration, like Brother Chris is talking about today, whether it's our assurance. It covers all of these things. And it goes on to say that salvation trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So there you see Paul tying in the very death of Christ. It says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. So he didn't just give himself for us for our justification, which is most certainly true and without which you have no gospel, but he gave himself for us for our purity, for our sanctification, for us being set apart unto God. And as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ Jesus became unto us sanctification. And again in 1 Peter chapter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so Christ dying for us is tied in directly with us dying to sin and living to righteousness. So the gospel is concerning sanctification. And you can also read our statement of faith that speaks about sanctification, which it says here that to deliver us from the love of sin and to deliver and to restore us through a mediator to unfeigned obedience to the holy law, which is one great end of the gospel. So true, holy law-keeping in the true sense of what that means, to truly from a love for God, that his commandments are not burdensome to us, but it is something that God has written upon our hearts. And as it says in our statement of faith, it is one of the great ends of the gospel, our sanctification, to bring us to obedience, but not a slavish obedience, but an obedience that is truly from the heart, that has been written upon our heart itself. So we see here that the gospel involves the person of Christ, involves his death, his resurrection, our regeneration, our sanctification. But like a scripture we spoke about earlier, it's concerning the judgment. The gospel is concerning the judgment. Paul explicitly says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that on that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And you see that even whenever Paul was speaking in the book of Acts, I don't remember if it was to King Agrippa or to Festus, he was debating with, or not debating with them, but he was speaking about them concerning judgment and concerning righteousness and concerning temperance. And it says that he trembled at what Paul was saying. See, this is some of the essential things Paul was talking about. He was talking with this unbeliever about the judgment, about temperance, and about righteousness. And the man that he was talking with, he trembled at this word. So this is essential about the judgment concerning the gospel. And also in Luke chapter 3, it says that John the Baptist, he answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing forth is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So see, John's message that he was proclaiming, this message about Christ coming, was concerning the judgment. And even before verse 15 in chapter 3 of Luke, you also see John the Baptist speaking about the judgment. This was essential to his message concerning Christ and the gospel. And on to our next point that we've briefly talked about. The gospel is about salvation in general. Salvation in general. Like we said earlier, that salvation, it's a broad word, and it includes our perseverance, like we talked about today at the 8:30 hour in our Sunday school. It involves our predestination, our election, our calling, our regeneration, our sanctification, justification, our union with Christ, our adoption, which we also taught at the 8:30 hour as well, our resurrection unto life eternal and ultimate glorification. And it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, the gospel is concerning our salvation, and this is a broad word that encompasses many things. And so what I'm wanting you to understand is that the word gospel, it is has a very broad application. It's not just concerning one thing, such as our justification or just about the resurrection. And it's also concerning the lordship of Christ. We see that Christ being announced as the Lord and the King of Kings is essential to the gospel. It says that Christ has been given the name, which is above every name, which is Kurios in the Greek, which means Lord, the very divine name of God, that Christ has been given the name Kurios, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is an essential element to the gospel, Christ being Lord. See, we have a gospel track that's written by A.W. Pink that we pass out on the streets. It's called, Is Christ Your Lord? Because there's many people that are willing to admit that Christ is their Savior. But if Christ is truly your Savior, he is also your Lord. You can't have one without the other. You can't have Christ just being your Savior or just being your Lord without trusting in the salvation that he has brought. But this is essential, the announcing of Christ being the very Lord of creation. He's been given the name above every name. And on to the next point, and these points could be whole messages in and of themselves, of course, but the gospel, it's about repentance and faith. On to our next point. The gospel is about repentance and faith. In our article, in our statement of faith, it says, of repentance and faith, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, our priest, and king, and relying on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. So gospel involves repentance and faith. This repentance is a turning from sin and turning from self to Christ. The word metanoia literally means a change of mind. And so when we repent, it is a change of mind that we turn away from sin, turn away from any false notions of who God is, any false notions of the gospel, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the scripture says in Acts 20, that we are to have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It has been called that empty hand that reaches forth and grasps the promises and reaches forth and it grasps what Christ has done. It grasps his work upon the cross, his sanctification, all of the power that Christ provides through his Holy Spirit. Faith is that empty hand of reaching forth and grabbing the promises that God has provided. But this is most assuredly an obedient faith. It is a faith that accompanies good works, but of course those good works are not what justifies, just the evidence that we have faith. And see, our Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of Luke, after he had resurrected from the dead, whenever he was speaking to his disciples, he said, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name." So Jesus, he says that this is essential, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So this is not something that is negotiable, this message of repentance. Repentance from dead works, a repentance that produces true sorrow for sin, like it says in 2 Corinthians, a true sorrow for sin, a true contrition over sin, like it says here, a confession and supplication for mercy, like it says in our statement of faith. It is a repentance that leads to a turning from sin and a turning towards Christ. And it is a faith that obtains, that takes hold of, that appropriates the work of Christ. And also one point that I'm not going to be able to go into in an extreme amount of detail, the gospel is a Trinitarian gospel. That's another point we have to understand. I mean, even the most well-memorized verse, John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And so you see there the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on Romans chapter 1, he says that sometimes we can forget about the other members of the Godhead within the gospel. We can forget, like it says in Romans chapter 1 at the very beginning, it says, it speaks about the gospel concerning his Son, concerning the Son of God that is declared to be, he's declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And Paul calls it the very gospel of God. So there we see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit all involved in this gospel, which is a Trinitarian gospel. In our men's meeting, we went through the book by J.I. Packer on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, and he defines the gospel well, I think. He says here, and I quote, "What was this good news that Paul preached? It was the news about Jesus of Nazareth. It was the news of the incarnation, the atonement, and the kingdom, the cradle, the cross, and the crown of the Son of God. It was the news of how God glorified his servant Jesus by making him Christ, the world's long-awaited prince and savior. It was the news of how God made his son man, and how as man God made him priest, prophet, and king, and how as priest God also made him judge of all the world and given him prerogatives, which in the Old Testament are exclusively Jehovah's own, namely, to reign till every knee bows before him and save all who call upon his name. In short, the good news was just this, that God has executed his eternal intention of glorifying his son by exalting him as a great savior for great sinners." So there we see the broadness of the gospel. We see the person, the work of Christ, who is God, what is sin. We see the judgment. We see our sanctification. We see our justification. We see our ultimate glorification, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ as well, which I wish we could go into every single aspect. But we see there the broadness of the gospel and how it covers so much of the person and the work of Christ. It covers our whole salvation. And now that we have, in some measure, defined the gospel, in some, of course, we haven't fathomed all of the, begun to plumb all of the depths of this glorious gospel. We have no doubt got many of the essential elements, the very essential elements of the gospel. And now turning on to the rest of our verse that we started with, Paul, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." See, we started with the gospel first, and now we're going to the first part of that verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now this word "for," it actually goes back to the verse 15 that's before that, where Paul says that he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So what does this word "ashamed" mean? It's been defined as a feeling of shame and embarrassment or guilt, reluctance to do something through fear of embarrassment or humiliation. Affected by shame, abashed or confused by guilt or a conviction of some criminal action or indecorous conduct, or by the exposure of some gross error or misconduct which the person is conscious must be wrong and which tends to impair his honor or reputation. And so Paul, he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel, but he was eager to preach the gospel to those who were in Rome. And Robert Haldane, in his commentary on Romans, I think he gives some good insights unto this word "ashamed." And I quote, he says, "Paul here follows up what he has just said of his readiness to preach the gospel at Rome by declaring that he was not ashamed of it. This would also convey a caution to those who he addressed against giving way to a strong temptation to which they were exposed, and which was no doubt a means of deterring many from embracing the gospel. But he goes on to say, "But the grand reason which induces the apostle to declare at the outset of the epistle that he was not ashamed of the gospel is the reason which applies to every age as well as that in which Christ was first preached, because his..." And he goes on to say, "His declaration implies that while in reality there is no cause to be ashamed of the gospel, there is in it something which is not acceptable, and that it is generally hated and despised among men. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit, for their foolishness unto him. They rim counter to his most fondly cherished notions of independence. They abase in the dust all the pride of his self-reliance, and stripping him of every ground of boasting and demanding implicit submission, they awaken all the enmity of the carnal mind. Even those who have tasted the grace of God are liable to experience this." And that's what he was saying in his commentary here on this, Robert Haldane, that that the reason many times that believers are, they have this temptation to be ashamed, this temptation to have a fear, which also is a very synonymous word with the word ashamed, is because this message of proclaiming Christ and of sin and of salvation, it goes against the very hardened heart of the sinner. It goes against the very nature of what he loves, that he loves sin. He loves his own independence apart from God. And so declaring this message, it tends to make even believers fear to bring it forth because of what would happen afterwards. What would happen, how people would possibly hate you. People will speak things about you. People will say, oh, that Bible thumper over there, or this guy he thinks he's holier than thou. He takes these things so seriously. We fear many times the reproach of man. And we see this language of being ashamed in Mark chapter 8, where Christ, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." So we see here that this being ashamed of Christ's words in this adulterous and sinful generation, it's a very serious thing that the very Son of God says he himself will be ashamed of those that are ashamed of his words in this sinful generation when he comes in the glory of the Father. You see, if we truly believe this gospel, and we truly love our neighbors, ourselves, like the scripture says for us to do, I mean, how much do we have to hate our neighbor not to share this good news with them? Not all of us are evangelists, most certainly. Not all of us are called to go out and proclaim with an open voice on the streets like some of us do. Not all of us are called to do that type of evangelism. But most certainly, all of us, whether it's to our own children or whether it's to people we run into at the grocery store, whether it's people we purposefully go out and share the gospel with, whether it's people that you work with, in many other ways, we are witnesses for the gospel, and we show that we're not ashamed of the gospel, because when these conversations come up, when these conversations about, you know, let's just say somebody simply says, "Well, what are you doing this Sunday?" "Well, I'm going to church." "Okay, well, what church do you go to?" Et cetera, et cetera. These conversations can come up very easily. People asking you what you do on Sunday, or this particular viewpoint. The elements of the gospel come in because it's concerning sin and judgment and righteousness, the person of Christ. And so there's many ways that we can be ashamed of the gospel and shrink back from sharing this truth and fear not God, but to fear man, which the book of Proverbs says brings a snare. Pastor Albert Martin, I was listening to one of his messages on the gospel, and he said that Christians, they need to have a holy scheming. They need to be as wise as serpents and yet gentle as doves when they're talking with unbelievers. But they need to have a holy scheming. What does that mean? That they're always seeking to share these words with whoever it is you're talking with. Whether it's your family, whether it's your friends, whether it's your children, your aunts, your uncles, people you work with, people at the grocery store. If we truly love our neighbors ourselves, and we truly believe that there is a hell, we truly believe that there is a heaven, we're going to have this holy scheming. I like that word because it's normally used in a bad sense, but he's flipping it around and saying that it's in the good sense of scheming to share the gospel with people out of a love for them and knowing that they will truly perish without this good news that Christ died for the ungodly, rose again. We must repent and believe the gospel. And that surely Christ is the hope from the wrath of God that we have. So we are to be purposeful. It's something you have to be purposeful about. And these conversations will certainly come up. I had a job that I'm no longer working at where I was able to spend very long amounts of time with people, even sometimes a whole hour sitting in the truck with them. And if I just sit there and I'm silent the whole time, I think it was Charles Spurgeon said, may I not go 1 mile with somebody without sharing with them the gospel. And he said, you know, most certainly the best way to do it is in person. But Charles Spurgeon goes on to say that if you have a tract, that also, that's how you can share the gospel with somebody, because it has the words of life. And I hope that about us, that I pray that we wouldn't go 1 mile without somehow speaking about some of these essential elements of the gospel. I mean, if it's truly in our hearts, it's going to come out. It's got to come out. These things, when you study them, when you believe them, when you love Christ, they're going to come out somehow. You're going to be a witness for the gospel somehow, whether it's to your own children. I'm not trying to place a burden upon women who are at home that are not going outside of the family, but even within the family being a witness for the gospel. And surely people are to also purpose to go out and share the gospel, which we have many opportunities where we go out and share the gospel, where we go out to abortion clinics, trying to share with people this good news. But if we truly believe it, it's surely going to come out. If we truly believe such a glorious message that God became a man, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose again, ascended into heaven, that there is a judgment and Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If we believe these things, it's going to come out, and we need to pray and we need to truly intend on sharing the gospel with those that we know are perishing. And I'm going to read one quote here, and then I'm going to very briefly share some application even more. So C.H. Spurgeon, again, he says, every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that you're either trying to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and totally silent tongue about him. Of course, I do not mean by that those who use the pen for Christ are silent. They are not. And those who help others to use the tongue or spread that which others have written are doing their part as well. But I mean this, that a man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus to tell another about him by mouth or pen or tract is an imposter. And so some way, true believers will be a share of the gospel. We will be a witness of the gospel in some way. And it's going to look differently for every single person. Some people are going to do it this way, some are going to do it that way, but nevertheless, believers are not going to be ashamed of this gospel, and they're going to have a holy scheming, seeking to, like the scripture says, persuade men. Knowing therefore the fear of God, the scripture says, we persuade men. Are you doing that? Are you seeking to persuade men? Are you seeking to point them to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? So how is it that we cannot be ashamed of the gospel, that this fear that arises in all of us, these temptations, meditate upon the gospel, study the gospel, study the person and the work of Christ, and then you'll grow from an outworking in your very own heart. Talk about these things with your family. Cultivate a life of study. Cultivate a life of prayer. Just even the book that we're handing out about family devotions, these kind of things are essential to growing in love towards God and understanding the gospel more, which will in turn lead us to be more bold about the gospel. Like Jesus says, blessed are you if you're not ashamed of my words. Are we ashamed of what Christ has said? As we learned last Sunday, who is it that's our neighbor? Who is it that we're to share this gospel with? It's anyone. Anyone that is not saved, and even for the believer to meditate upon this gospel. So dear folks, take this message to heart and truly seek to meditate upon all these truths. All of them are so unfathomable. All of them are so deep that you can study. If you had 1,000 lifetimes and you were to try to study all of these things, we wouldn't begin to come to the end of all of them because they're concerning God, who is eternal. And so with that, let me pray. Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your gospel. We thank you for the broadness of your gospel, how it encompasses so much of the Trinity and of the person of Christ and of his work upon the cross for us, his resurrection, our salvation, the judgment to come, which even in such a solemn way is announced to be good news because Christ triumphs over his enemies. And Lord, help us to cultivate a life of prayer, cultivate a life of meditating upon your gospel, to cultivate a life of being purposeful, whether it's with our family or whether it's with our neighbor, and sharing with them this truth, that if we truly believe that there is a hell, we truly believe there is a judgment to come, we will love our neighbor and do whatever we can to turn them unto Christ. And we thank you for today, Lord. Bless the singing praises unto you, and bless the fellowship afterwards. We're one body, many members. Help us to use our gifts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.